People of God, once again, we come to the reading of God's holy, inspired word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18, and then on to the end of the chapter, which ends on verse 22. Once again, give your attention to the word of God. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through faith, through water, rather. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Briefly, once again, let us worship in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised that your word will not return to you void. And so this day, the word has gone out, the inspired word. It has gone out of the preacher's mouth. It has gone out from the pages of the word of God. And yet it must ring in the ears of the people of God, and we must grow in our understanding of it. And so we ask that you would use your word for the softening of the hearts of the people of God. We pray that you would cause it to have its plan and that it would execute what you have desired. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that your word would return to you, having fulfilled all that you planned for it. We pray that we might be challenged, that we might be instructed, that we might be rebuked, and that we might be comforted. We pray, O God, that you would glorify yourself in this humble means, the preaching of the gospel. And we ask that your word by your spirit would overcome the weakness and hard-heartedness of the preacher and the weakness and hard-heartedness of the listener. And we pray that Christ, the Lamb, would have the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's lovely to meditate upon the Word of God. People of God, do you understand how utterly blessed you are to be people of the New Covenant? Because you have the completed Word of God that comes from the Old Covenant. And you have the New Covenant Scriptures as well. Let me help you to understand that you're really more blessed than the Old Covenant people. For the Old Covenant people, as blessed as they were, as much as they were saved by grace through faith, they did not understand the things that you understand, if you have understood even the beginnings of the things of the Word of God. We are so utterly blessed when we consider what we know, what Sunday school children, what catechism children know. They know so much more than the vast majority of the saints, even of the Old Covenant. Understand that there's a wonderful portion that we didn't read in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about the interpreters, the people who understood and had the Old Testament, they're trying to understand what God was doing, what he had planned, and it wasn't fully clear to them. They look in the Word of God, they look in the Scriptures, and they see someone who's fully humiliated. In other places, they look in the Word of God and they see someone who is so highly exalted, and they're trying to understand, are these two separate people? Is this one person? Trying to understand these things. Things that we know and understand. Let us not lay aside the New Testament. Let us not lay aside the Old Testament. As New Testament Christians, let us not lay aside the Old Testament. Why? Because now we have the Spirit and the ability to understand it. As we've contemplated the Word of God today, and as we've sung, I'd like to point out some of the things that we sing in our service just today. I want you to see the commentary that the Psalms have on the Exodus out of Egypt. I read to you Psalm 66, verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. The previous verse talks about his incredible, his amazing works for the children of God. Those who walked through those flood waters, those baptismal waters with Moses. In Psalm 78, verse 13, it says, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through it, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. People of God, have you read that before? And you kind of yawn and you think, ah, sounds good. Must be nice. Must have been nice to be there. Or do you marvel at the people of God walking through as the waters are held up on either side, and their ability to walk through, and then the Egyptian inability to walk through? What I want you to see in this whole sermon, and what I want you to see in the things that we have read, is simply this. I want you to see with New Testament eyes, looking back on the Old Covenant, I want you to see that baptism ought to cause us to look back at Noah's Ark. And it ought to cause us to look back at the Exodus from Egypt. And it ought to cause us to look forward to Christ's death on the cross, and to the day of judgment. And you ought to see all of these as baptisms. I want you to see that Noah's Ark was essentially a baptism. What I want you to see is that the Exodus was a baptism, that Christ's death was a baptism, and there is coming another baptism in the future. First, Noah's Ark as a baptism. Looking at 1 Peter as we examine our main text, our sermon text, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting 18. Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. People of God, this is simply the gospel. Is it not glorious? I am unjust. You are unjust. In your dealings with God, in your dealings with your neighbors, how often have you been unjust, doing things you ought not to have done, doing things but not in love, or leaving undone things that you ought to have done? We are unjust because we are sinners. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his wonder and glory, the just one, suffering in the place of the unjust. It's truly marvelous. Put to death in the body, but raised and quickened in the spirit. In verse 19, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And I mourn that we won't be able to unpack this fully. But there might be some controversy if we did, so it's best for us to avoid that. It's worthy of multiple sermons, honestly. Here's what you must understand, though. There are generally two understandings of what it means for Jesus to go and preach to the spirits in prison. We will not settle that today, but generally speaking, Orthodox people have held two different views on it. One is that simply between his death and his resurrection, he went and he declared his glory and his victory over a certain group of people. Not to offer them salvation once again, obviously. For the book of Hebrews tells us it's given to man once to live and once to die and then to face judgment. There is no second chance here. But some have held that he went to a certain place where they are held, those who rebelled against Noah. And he went there and he declared victory. Basically, I have suffered for sins. I have died for sinners. And the victory is mine. And the victory is for my Father through the Holy Spirit. Something like that. There's another view that is orthodox as well. Again, we won't be taking sides, but basically it says this, that through Noah, Jesus Christ was preaching himself and his victory. Basically, what you'd be saying is that at the time of Noah, Noah being a preacher of righteousness, who had his ark which was being built, that being an ascending, as he's building more and more ascending pulpit, and he is declaring that you must get into this ark when the waters come, when the rain comes. And so that view would basically say this, to those who are now in prison suffering, he preached then through the Holy Spirit and through the mouth of Noah. Maybe you can see that there's something to both of those views, and neither one denies essential Christian doctrine. Neither one of them is heresy, and brothers have debated about that. We know this, and we'll settle it here. We'll settle this here. The victory is for the Savior. Verse 3:20, God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. They entered into the ark, and the waters came down upon them, and the waters from the earth came up. And that which was blessing and salvation for one family was condemnation for all who would not listen to the preaching of Noah. And then in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism also now saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now some will look at this and they will say, well, this is clear. That means that baptism saves us because he says that baptism saves us. You see, that is to treat the Word of God in a very, very poor manner. Is every single person who is baptized saved? No, it's not an automatic punch your ticket and now you go to heaven. No, it's not. For we've known many who were baptized, whether as children or whether as adults, and they've walked away from the faith. The seeds of doubt come into their mind. Satan is working upon them, and then they leave the people of God oftentimes with great anger and hatred, and they speak against the people of God. Just as circumcision in the Old Covenant did not guarantee that you were saved, so we would say the same of baptism in the New Covenant. So what's he saying here? He's saying baptism saves you, not the removal Not the removal of dirt. That's not what we're saying. He basically said the opposite of what many people take him to say. He's pointing to other things. He's pointing to the death. And especially in this context, he's pointing to the resurrection of our Savior. Not the removal of dirt, but a good conscience. How do we have a good conscience? By being internally washed and cleansed. By receiving an internal baptism. Just as in the Old Covenant, God required circumcision for all of the males, representing each and every family. But he still says, circumcise your heart. Cut away that which is contrary to me. You can have a circumcised outer person and an uncircumcised heart. Similarly, you can have a baptized body. You can be a baptized body and still not have faith. But you see, though, even though he doesn't say so explicitly, he's referring to Noah's Ark as a baptism. The floodwaters coming from below and from above. Basically, if we might read between the lines, what he's saying is, get into the ark. Get into the ark. Get into Christ and be saved. 1 Corinthians 10, we read, there's so much there. It's truly marvelous. What I want you to see is there, the Exodus is walking through the Red Sea was a baptism. It was a baptism. Looking to verse 2, and they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses or unto Moses. What does it mean to be baptized into Moses? We love our Baptist brethren. I love my Reformed Baptist brothers. I trust that you do as well. I trust that we'll see them at the resurrection. But there is one thing that divides us. That is our view of baptism. They believe that you should only baptize believers upon profession of faith. And we would say that you should baptize believers upon profession of faith, but you should also baptize the children. And so if you're converted, for some people, if you're converted later in life, you profess and then you're baptized. And then for our covenant children, just like in the Old Covenant, we baptize them and then we trust that they'll make a profession of faith. We love our Baptist brothers. But oftentimes when you talk to them, they'll say, listen, baptizo, which is the Greek word, and that's an easy one, isn't it? Baptizo. It means to dunk. Do you really believe that? That it means to dunk? So many places in the Word of God, as you read, just look at the word baptizo. Just look at it. You have the tools with certain books and things like that. Really, every time you find the word baptize, it does not mean to dunk. I'm talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, tongues of fire fall on them. Later on, it says that Jesus Christ has poured this out. Noah's Ark is a baptism. They were not dunked. The Exodus was a baptism. They were not dunked. They were not dunked into Moses. They were not dunked into a cloud. You see, a cloud, when they were during the time of their wilderness wandering, the cloud was a covering for them. Even if they had been covered by the cloud, it would have had to come upon them. We jokingly say, but not fully joking, do we? That at the crossing of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, that the Israelites and their children, they were sprinkled. And of the Egyptians, we would say that the adults, they were immersed. We say that jokingly, but every joke does have a string of truth to it, does it not? want you to see is that Noah's Ark is a baptism, and the Exodus is a baptism. This is not my opinion. This is coming from the Word of God as the New Testament interprets the Old. And as I said, people, interpreters of the Old Covenant before the coming of Christ, they're trying to figure these things out. They're trying to understand. And we have the Old Testament and a greater understanding of it, aided by the Holy Spirit working not only in our lives, but also helping us to understand the Old Covenant with the New. So stand back from that for a moment and just say, how are we to take that? A baptism here and a baptism here, bringing salvation and blessing to one and condemnation to another. Next, what I want you to see is that bird imagery, although that sounds kind of strange, bird imagery, avian imagery, another word for bird, avian imagery, so often it accompanies baptisms in the Bible. Avian imagery, sometimes explicitly and sometimes ever so subtly, it accompanies baptisms and it accompanies creation and it accompanies signs of new creation as well as creation. In Genesis 1:2, we read this, "And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Here you have the second verse of the Bible, written by the hand of Moses, I trust, and I trust that you trust that as well. Moses writing this, and here he writes that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, seeking to bring about creation, beginning to bring about creation. And the way that a certain verb that is used there, moving, hovering over the faces of it's very active, we must understand. There's movement going on. The Holy Spirit is not static there, but He is actively moving. And we, people of God, are we not taught in our catechism, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Standards, but are we not taught also as Reformed Christians as well, that the ultimate interpreter of the Word of God is the Word of God itself? It is not the Pope. It is not a prophet in Utah. It is not a prophetic so-called organization in New York that has made many failed attempts to predict the end of the world, or anything else, or anyone else. Academically, some people will get up and say, this should help us to interpret the ancient Near Eastern context, should help us to understand it. Eastern Orthodoxy will say that it is the fathers, the first 500 years of bishops, they should help us to understand. We, as Reformed Christians, say absolutely not. The ultimate interpreter of the Word of God is the Word of God itself, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, and that is how we are going to understand what God would have us to understand. So here's what's really interesting. Moses, using a certain word there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, uses the same word elsewhere one other time in his five books. He uses that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. Let me just read that to you. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them on her wings." Now, I know that we've zoomed right to that without the context. Here's what the context is. This is, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, a song that Moses has written for the people of God, and he is rehearsing the salvation that he has brought. He is rehearsing God's glory. And right before that, he has subtly talked about bringing the people of God out of Egypt. And he speaks of it in avian imagery and bird imagery. Same word, hovering. Some versions will say fluttering. Here's what you have. Imagine a bird in a nest, an eagle in a nest, flapping her wings, sitting upon her eggs or sitting upon her chicks. What is that covering? That covering of the wings, that fluttering, it shows forth power, protective power, but also shows forth gentleness for those whom she is protecting. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing Genesis 1-2 with Deuteronomy 32:11, we have to say, is there some sort of looking back retroactively? Should we consider almost that Genesis 1-2 is similar to that? The covering of the waters. Even when maybe say fluttering over the waters. Well, if this was as far as we go, we might say, well, that's kind of neat, kind of whatever. What does that have to do with anything? Well, when we can more and more consider the Word of God, we notice, do we not, that there are more images where there are baptisms that come with other sorts of birds. We consider that Noah and his ark, when his whole family had been baptized, it was a dove that was sent out to see if it was safe outside. And at first it was not, and the dove comes back, and eventually she leaves and she stays away. Interestingly, if we do compare that, Genesis 1-2, Deuteronomy 32:11, if we consider Noah and the ark, should we miss it when we consider our dear Savior at His baptism, when the Father declares His thankfulness and His joy in His Son at the baptism, and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove and rests upon the Lord Jesus, the Savior? Because our Lord Jesus, you understand, at His baptism, what is He doing? He's looking back to Noah. He's looking back to the Exodus. What He's basically saying, or what we ought to understand from this, is get into Christ. Get into the ark. Get into Moses, who takes you through the Red Sea. Get into Christ, in whom you are crucified and raised. There are no accidents with the Word of God. We must study it and we must compare. We must stand back and wonder at it. Why would you not expect similarity in all of these things? Why would we not expect not only avian imagery, even dove imagery, to accompany baptism? Because oftentimes in the Word of God, there are a number of them, I could list them for you, but I won't. God is described as a bird. And the Holy Spirit attends baptism in a special way. But water and fire, are they not oftentimes in the Word of God pictured for us as the elements of baptism? Well, we've gone through it. We've looked at it. Moses, crossing of the Red Sea, it's a baptism. Noah and the ark, it's a baptism. The cross of Jesus Christ, your Savior, it is a baptism. Water is an element used in baptism because of its cleansing, its washing properties. Hopefully it gets through to us that we must have a washed, cleansed heart, a conscience that's right with God, not because of the outward washing or placing of water, but what it symbolizes, the washing of the hearts, just as the circumcision of the heart in the Old Covenant. But what of fire? So often fire is used in a similar way. John the Baptist came preaching, did he not? Notice what he says. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, where does that take place? It takes place in Acts chapter 2. The fire, the tongues of fire come down upon the church and they begin something that's so miraculous, so marvelous. They begin to speak in languages or to be understood in languages that they do not speak themselves. Truly marvelous, the gospel going to all of the Hebrews who are finding themselves exiled in so many places. It's wondrous. Sometimes you think, that's neat. That's amazing. It would be wonderful to see the blind cured by the works of God, to see hands grown back and that sort of thing. Absolutely. We also want to say, how marvelous would it be to see people speaking another language or understood in another language that they do not understand. If you've ever sought to study a language, you know how difficult it could be. And you just wish you had that. If we had that gift, can you imagine? We'd close all the language schools and we could just fulfill the gospel simply by speaking and people understanding. But God gave it for a time to show forth the fact that we do need to learn languages and translate the Bible into all of these languages and everything. But do not miss the point. The fire falls upon them and you notice that they are not burned. They feel no pain when it falls upon them. Indeed, they're filled with the Holy Spirit when they are baptized by the fire. And what Peter says later on in verse 2:33 of the book of Acts, he says, Jesus Christ has poured this forth. He's poured it. Once again, not talking about immersion. I have to often ask my Baptist brothers, were they immersed in the Holy Spirit? No, the Holy Spirit was poured upon them by Jesus himself. That's what John the Baptist is talking about. But you must understand, people of God, that there was a water baptism. There was a water baptism for the world. The whole world was covered with water, was baptized in the wrath of God that was a blessing for the people of God. And God promised that he would not send the floodwaters again. He guaranteed it, and he gave himself a sacramental sign in the rainbow. He has guaranteed that there will not be floodwaters coming. But he has not guaranteed there will be no worldwide flood again. Because a worldwide flood is coming one day. But this time it will be fire. It will be a baptism of fire upon the whole world, purging this earth and making all things new. 2 Peter 3:5-7. Peter says, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What he's saying is this. There was a water baptism. There is a fire baptism coming. The world that then was covered in water, but the world that now is will be covered with fire. We have passed through the waters of baptism as the people of God. We have passed through the waters of baptism in Christ. We have passed through those waters likened unto the people getting in the ark, likened unto the people who crossed the Red Sea. Here's what you must see. What ultimately amounts to good preaching. Good preaching does this. It says, this is the Word of God, and this is how it applies to you. This is what will help you to believe it. This is how you should act in accordance with it. So applying the Word of God to the people of God. But there is another element of preaching, and it's so common in the prophets, and it is so common in the apostles. Here's what it is. To apply the people of God to the acts of redemption in the Old Testament and in the New. To apply the people of God and say, get into the ark. To apply the people of God and say, you were saved out of Egypt, out of bondage. To say, come unto Christ and His cross. And be united with Him, and be buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him in newness of life. And when you have eyes to see, you will see that the prophets are constantly doing that in the Old Covenant, and the people of God in the New, the apostles are constantly doing that. The apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and I no longer live. Was he crucified with Christ? No, he was not. We don't even have any guarantee that he was there. But he was crucified with Christ, redemptive historically. He has been applied to the cross. And we must be applied to that as well. Here's what we must understand. Two brothers came to the Lord Jesus and they said, listen, when you get this whole revolution going, this is my paraphrase, when you get this whole revolution going, and their mother came to them, came to Jesus as well. When you get this going, here's the thing, you're going to have the biggest seat of honor. But these two brothers, my two sons, is that all right if they sit right next to you? It's interesting what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The answer is no. You can't be baptized with Him. That is, you can't be baptized into His cross and His resurrection. But then He says something just a few verses later, and He saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of My cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Has Jesus contradicted Himself? No, He has not. But He has said, you will be baptized with Me, but you can't be baptized with Me. Not in the same way. Jesus is not contradicting Himself. Here's what He's saying. There is only one spotless Lamb of God who can suffer. And these two brothers, as much as they highly valued their good works and their deeds, they were not worthy of that. Only one can suffer, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. But does He not say, indeed you will. You'll drink of that cup. And you will be baptized with that baptism. In other words, they will be saved. They will be united with Jesus Christ in His baptism and His resurrection. Indeed, the Apostle Paul understands rightly, and so should we, Romans chapter 6, that Christ's death was a baptism. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? We were baptized into His death. Therefore, are we buried with Him by baptism into death? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, you cannot be baptized like Christ. You cannot be baptized in that way to redeem sinners. But in faith union with Jesus Christ, you can undergo the waters of baptism and the fires of baptism. Therefore, what should we take away from this? We should see that God's Word is glorious. We should see how magnificent and wonderful it is, especially when we have both of the testaments, both of the covenants, speaking to us of New Testament truths. First, we should say this, I am not baptized with the same baptism of the Savior, because His baptism was to make propitiation for sinners, to turn away not only the wrath of God, but God Himself. And you cannot be baptized in that way.